3 John. And this epistle provides for us one of the greatest insights into the life of a church. I would say probably more than anything else does. And what it does is it gives us 3 individual cameos of 3 different people that existed in church life. 2 of them were positive and 1 quite negative. And they bring us these lessons regarding church life even into this moment. Now, if you were with us last Lord's Day morning, we encountered a brother by the name of Gaius, and we saw within him the characteristics of a man that was walking in the truth. These Johannine epistles, friends, they not only demonstrate how the truth of God was incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in an objective form, but also how the truth of the gospel is to be incarnate within you and I in a subjective sense, in that we are to personify, to manifest, to witness to the truth of the Lord Jesus and how we walk on a daily basis, not just on the first day of the week. And this Gaius has been presented as Exhibit A of such a thing. Now, next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we want to look at a man named Demetrius. And he would be the man who was honored in God's work. And we'll see him in the last 3 verses of the epistle. That'd be 12, 13, and 14. Demetrius, just like Gaius, is also set forth as a commendable example, one who would be worthy of imitation. But our subject of the morning concerns this second figure, a man by the name of Diotrephes. He is the man who hindered God's work. Now, though we're going to embark on somewhat of a negative critique of this man Diotrephes, let me start off on a positive note. There is an element of comfort when we consider that the early church struggled with many, many, many of the same problem issues and the same type of problem people that Christendom struggles with even today. Now you might say, well, Pastor, that's some comfort. Well, it is in a sense, because sometimes we tend to have this idyllic view of the early Christian church, as if they were somehow superhuman and conducted themselves in this utopian existence without any kind of problems at all. I can assure you that that was absolutely far from the case. And consequently, we're given great insight into how we can face some of these problem issues and problem people within Christendom today, because we're given here this fly-on-the-wall experience of the early church, a glimpse into some of their problems, and a look into their people from this third epistle. Now, needless to say, Diotrephes and Gaius are poles apart. They are at opposite ends of the spiritual spectrum. And yet it's interesting to note that they probably dwelt under the same church roof. We might even go so far as to say that perhaps they were even on the same level within that particular church's polity system. Now, it's true that sometimes when you do certain character studies that it becomes very easy to read between the lines, and before you know it, you are singling out individuals within your specific church. Now, beloved, I'm sure I don't have to convince you that that is an occupational hazard for any preacher. Please be assured that even when we had these kind of people, would I ever deliberately do that. We would never single out an individual or plural individuals, at least not on purpose. And the truth be known, I am greatly relieved that this problem, frankly, as far as I'm concerned, does not even exist among us. And you have no idea what a relief that is, because you could imagine how hard it would be to preach a sermon like this if were that true. We would still do it if it were true, but that would make it all the more difficult. One of the men that I use greatly, I so admire their work, was Dr. A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest scholars that ever donned the name of Baptist. He wrote an article for a Baptist state magazine describing the conduct of Diotrephes within this particular article. The key to the article was that he never, ever mentioned the man's name. And as the account would go, you had 25 men from various churches write to the editor and cancel their subscription, contending that A.T. Robertson should never have written about them. At any rate, I want to see the characteristics of this man Diotrephes, who was the man who hindered the work of God. Now, first of all, what I want us to do is look at his attitude, and that'll take up most of our morning. And then I want to look, secondly, at John the Apostle's approach to the problem. How did he handle this man? How did he handle the situation? And then we want to look at the admonition that he gives to all of us. That'll actually be part of his approach in verse 11. All right, so first of all then, the attitude of Diotrephes. Let's pick up the text in verse 9. The Bible says, I wrote unto the church, and there's this huge but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, the first thing that we see about this man's attitude is that he loved the preeminence. He loved to be first and foremost within that particular assembly, and he wanted to make sure that everybody knew it. Now, you get no prizes for guessing that this sin is neither ancient nor modern. It is perennial within Christendom. Sometimes the church can take on the appearance of a stage on which a man or woman can strut and gain the applause and the prestige from various believers. Now, while Diotrephes may have been an exception to that rule, sometimes it does become obvious in people who cannot achieve this outside of the church or who have not achieved any kind of notoriety elsewhere in their life. And because of that, they see the church as an easy opening to gain power and recognition, because you don't have to have a certain education and you don't have to have any kind of certain societal or skills or social prestige in order to become really quite visible. Then couple that with the fact that we're supposed to pick our leaders based solely on the perception of godliness, commingled with, in the cases of the pastor, the spiritual gifts of the Spirit, rather than qualifications that you would find outside of the church family. But I'm not sure that Diotrephes was such an individual. Somehow he seems to have fallen through the evaluation cracks. Several suggestions have been given by scholars as to the type of person and character that Diotrephes was. For example, George Finley, in his commentary, suggested that the name Diotrephes was a reference to Zeus-reared, or in other words, the nursling of Zeus. He contends that that's what the name actually meant, Zeus being the king of the gods of Greek mythology. He's suggesting that that name and its definition point to the fact that Diotrephes belonged to what have amounted to be at that time the Greek aristocracy. Now, whether that's the case or not absolutely cannot be proven. We're simply not given that kind of information. Whether or not he was of aristocratic blood, he certainly acted in the church as though he were an aristocrat. If he had certain status outside of the church, perhaps he felt that he should have the same status inside of the church. And, of course, there are those today that believe the very same thing. They may not articulate that, but you can't miss it when it begins to get fleshed out. It might just be a personal desire for greater acknowledgement, or it might take the form of a desire for a higher position within, and I believe that that was the case with Diotrephes. Friends, professional achievement outside the church should never, ever be a final reason for promotion within the assembly. Let it be categorically said upon the foundation of Scripture that once a church operates on that level, it is operating in a carnal way. It proves that church's carnality if that is how it discerns who its leadership is going to be. And then there are other scholars that consider that Diotrephes was the first monarchical bishop of Asia. A monarchical bishop is simply an elder who gained precedence among many churches in the same area or even a wider area that was formerly equal leadership. But this man rises now to the fore of this, this system of fellowship within these various assemblies. Now, it's true that Diotrephes may illustrate the trends towards this monarchical episcopate that began to develop in the second century of church history and is with us really today in full form in Romanism and in the Anglican system and in several other of the mainline denominations. Now, I don't know that that's what Diotrephes was doing, but it's the rule of law in mainline denominationalism today. We just don't know the specific circumstances behind the events and life of this man, Diotrephes. It may have been that, just like the elect lady, who was the recipient of 2 John, that the church may have indeed met in his house, and because of that, this man desired a little more influence after a while. Perhaps he just didn't like the extended authority that the Apostle John had. And so he thought to himself that we can do just fine without the Apostle John. Whatever the plausibility of those views, it has to be said that Diotrephes' sin was not so much the office that he may have held or the office that he was aspiring to. It was the attitude that he held in his heart. That's where the sin was. His self-appointed position was only a symptom of his underlying pride. He wanted to be first. He loved to have the preeminence. That was the original sin, by the way, which, of course, is the greatest of all sins. Friends, pride is the sin that actually made the devil the devil. It's what made him who the devil is today. The devil was unwilling to be what God had created him to be, and because of that, he fell, despite the fact that the Bible says that he was the most beautiful of all of God's creation. He desired rather to be, as Isaiah 14 and verse 14 says of him, like the Most High God, not content with where he was. And when he came to the form of a serpent, to the woman Eve in the garden, he brought the same temptation of pride into the human race. It was introduced there at that time when he said to that woman, ye shall be as gods. And so Eve secretly aspired in her proud heart to be as the devil and like the Most High. The original sin in Lucifer's heart and then in Eve and Adam's heart as well. Now, this desire that was in Diotrephes to have the preeminence within this local church, which was found in Lucifer, which was then found in Eve, that is the antithesis, that means the exact opposite, of what we find in the nature of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, that is God by very nature, thought it not robbery, literally there, something to be grasped at, to be grasped after, as though he was losing something, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The devil's way was and still is to exalt himself. And because he sought to be as the Most High, Isaiah 14 and 15 tells us that God said to him, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. God's way is found in the pattern of Christ, who because of his humility and his obedience and his submission to the will of the Father, we read in Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So Diotrephes, perhaps unconsciously, was following this very satanic example. In fact, all Diotrephes do it. Friends, you may not be aware of it, but the fact of the matter is that as Christians, we need to always acknowledge Christ's sterling example, which was also excellently mirrored in John the Baptist. Remember, who said with great conviction that he must increase, but I must what? Decrease. We must be not only willing, but also determined to eclipse ourselves in the shadow of the Lord Jesus. The question is, do we? Or do we love to have the preeminence? We all need to admit that all have this sin element within them. And we love it. We need to admit that. And if we're in denial, then we probably have an even greater problem than we think. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus has taught us that the kind of men that he sees fit to lead and to oversee his churches and to function in other parameters of leadership within those churches are not Diotrephes. They are men who know what it is to serve in the truest sense of the word service. I think of what the Lord said in the 20th chapter of Matthew and verse 25. He said there that ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Friends, the path to greatness, especially in the Christian faith, is the path of servitude. It is completely the opposite of what one might think and pursue within the secular realm. If you bring the standards and values of the world into the church, you are going to fail as an individual and possibly as an entire assembly of God's people. And this is not an isolated record within Matthew's gospel. Peter also, an apostle himself, equal with John and Paul and all the rest, warned his fellow elders about the dangers of this very kind of thing. And he wasn't speaking as a pope to a college of cardinals. He was speaking as one among equals, as a fellow elder to those that he was addressing. And to those men he said, feed the flock of God which is upon you, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And here's how you do it. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Friends, because we are all fallen creatures and still in possession of our Adamic natures, it's so easy to equate power in the assembly with this concept of rulership. But there's a difference. Authority is not necessarily equal in the assembly to the ability and the will to lord something over the brethren. The prime mark of leadership is not seeking to be number one. It is not seeking to be preeminent. It is seeking to be a servant in every sense of that word. That is greatness as far as God is concerned. I hate to use men like Moody as an example because of the way that whole thing has gone. But late one night, D.L. Moody, after a convention in the Moody Bible Institute, he's the founder now. He's wandering around the halls trying to see that everything was indeed in order, because this was a big deal. And so he turns the corner and he comes upon the guest rooms where some visiting preachers from England happened to be spending the evening. And he noted that outside their door, they had left their shoes. That was in keeping with a normal European custom. And so spotting some students that were walking by at the very same time, he said to these students, "Do you know what these ministers are doing?" He says, "They're just following the custom of their country where they always put out their shoes to be cleaned at night. And he then asked the students, Moody did, looking them right in the eye, if they'd be willing to take a piece of chalk and to write the number of the minister's doors on the sole of each one of the shoes, and then go and take these shoes to their rooms and to clean them. And one of the young men was absolutely nonplussed by that whole thing. He stuck out his chest and said, Mr. Moody, I did not come all this way to your institute to clean people's shoes. And of course, the other guys didn't know what to think or what to do, and they just kind of nodded in agreement. And Moody said, looking at the men, he said, very well, you all may go back to your rooms. And upon their departure, Moody himself collected every one of the shoes, marked them appropriately, took them to his own room, polished them nicely, and then put them back in place. See, here's the deal, friends. If any of us are too big for that kind of service, then we're just too big for God. Diotrephes, in contrast, sought to exalt himself. Now, there's nothing in the Bible to suggest, and this is a salient point, that in any way Diotrephes had invited false teachers into his home. See, people try to read that into the text. That may not necessarily be true. Neither is there any indication that Diotrephes was subscribing to some kind of false doctrine. As far as we know, he was not a heretic, because the Bible doesn't say that about him. He may have been just as orthodox as John the Apostle himself. The problem with Diotrephes was he had a bad heart. Friends, the kind of narcissism that we find in a character like Diotrephes is still present in the world today and still alive and well within Christendom. You'll find it in churches where one powerful, strong individual dominates. In independent Baptist circles, that's usually the pastor. You'll find it in churches that are ruled by one strong family dynasty down through the years. You'll find it in churches that are swayed by very charismatic, vocal personalities and by threats of power. This was Diotrephes' sin. He loved to have the preeminence. Then the second attitude, if you're looking at your outline, is that he refused to recognize the apostolic authority of the Apostle John. You'll notice that the simple phrase in verse 9, it says there, he receiveth us not. That means he did not accept us. Really? You've got to be kidding me. I mean, John was the great apostle. In fact, at that time, we're talking about 90 AD now, he's the only one still alive that actually conversed and knew the Lord Jesus in the flesh in his earthly ministry. So why on earth would a Christian reject one of the apostles? Well, here's why. The Apostle John was a threat to Diotrephes' monopoly of power in that local assembly. Now, friends, don't miss the fact that that John had already written to this church once. In fact, it's entirely possible that the letter was destroyed by Diotrephes himself. I wonder if that's why this time he's writing to Gaius, because that's the only way that he could be assured of that the letter would actually get eventually to the church at all. And then we find that after the letter is probably destroyed, that John sends emissaries. They may have been evangelists or some other type of missionaries to go and to speak to Diotrephes in the assembly face to face. But sure enough, Diotrephes rejects them and he sends these people away. Now, ultimately, it wasn't the delegates who were being rejected. It was the apostolic authority of the man John himself. Now, you're sitting there and you're saying, man, that's just terrible, isn't it? Can you imagine doing such a thing? Well, friends, the equivalent sin today of rejecting apostolic authority is when men reject apostles' doctrine that has been inscripturated in our New Testaments. And there are myriads of churches just on this side of the pass that are rejecting the apostolic authority of the New Testament in favor of the latest fad, the latest fashion, or the latest philosophy of the current evangelical guru. Even in our particular circles, there is a rejection of the Word of God for the tradition and the false wisdom of men. And that is the same sin as Diotrephes rejecting the apostolic authority of that one John. He loved the preeminence. He refused to recognize the authority of the last living apostle. And now thirdly, he went the extra mile and began to slander the apostle John. Notice verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. And here they are, prating against us with malicious words. So this man, besides refusing the embassage, he began to spread malicious gossip. In fact, prating, are you ready for a big word? You can handle this. The word prating that you see in verse 10 is what's called the hapax legomena. And that just very simply means that it's the only place in the whole New Testament that it appears. It originally meant to just babble incoherently. Nonsense. Just, you know, somebody's saying something, you can make out that words are coming out, but it doesn't make any sense. And then it evolved, came to mean to gossip, to just be a news spreader. And by the time John wrote this epistle, it meant to bring a false and empty charge against someone. Now, it's true that an empty receptacle will make a lot of noise. And it's those that are empty, that are void of real, true, deep spirituality, who make the most noise, even though they claim and try to give the appearance that they're God's gift to everyone, particularly in the gossip department. Prating, friends, comes from a root that is used of the action of water when it boils up. I mean, picture a pot on your stove. You've got the fire underneath, and the water begins to bubble, and it bubbles harder and more. And then all of a sudden, the water is boiling over with all the bubbles. That's the word that's used here. And what do we know about a bubble? I mean, it's basically empty. It's useless. And so the verb is communicating that this is an indulgence of empty people who engage in utterly useless talk. And this is the nature of Diotrephes. He was a slanderer. And if you heard him, ultimately, even if you were on, kind of wanting to be on his side, it would sound like so much nonsense to you. Somebody well said, a loose tongue. He had a loose tongue that was incredibly well oiled. In all likelihood, it was probably at one of the church meetings. They had one of their monthly or bi-monthly business meetings. And that was where Diotrephes stood to his feet. Maybe he had the letter of John in his hands when it had become known in the assembly that John had indeed made embassage to them, that right there in the meeting he began to slander the great apostle, openly rebuking him in front of the whole church. And of course, John's not even there to defend himself. Now, we have no idea if that happened, and if it did, what he would have said. Could have been anything. John's a weirdo, isn't he? John's losing touch. No doubt dementia is setting in. I mean, it doesn't really matter what Diotrephes was saying about John or when or how he said it. In fact, he's so power-hungry, like many in his position, that resort to this operative pragmatism where the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter what is said or claimed or what rumor is being spun. As long as the authority of the Apostle John is being undermined, that's the goal. He doesn't really care how he gets it. The point is this. Diotrephes' whole goal was to slant people's thinking against the Apostle John. And by the way, friends, that is always the goal of slander. Always. Reminds me of the story. Here's a security electronics expert, and he decided that, he just had a squirrel up his hide, and, you know, that he's going to be just a little bit mischievous. And so he wires the entire church building in several spots with microphones, little hidden microphones. And at the end of the next service, he announces to the congregation that he had recorded several conversations that went on unawares from all parts of the church building, and that he would play them back at the next business meeting. Well, several men approached the technician afterward and offered him huge amounts of money to buy the tapes off him, until he found out that the expert actually had never pressed the record button to begin with. Nevertheless, the lesson was learned. The fact of the matter is that God records everything that we say, and we will give account for every idle word. Huge problems are created individually and corporately, friends, because someone loves to have the preeminence. And sometimes the simple-minded among us gullibly believe anything and everything that is slandered. I believe it was Warren Wiersbe. He mentioned a certain publication to one of his friends, and the friend replied, "Yes, I know the editor quite well. He's like a blotter. He takes everything in and then transfers it backward." That's what happens when we don't filter the things that we hear. Nobody should believe everything that they hear. In fact, Philippians 4:8 is God's filter. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just," that means righteous, "whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." And friends, it's pride that wants to pull other people's reputations down because it makes them look all the better or all the taller. If somebody really has such a big problem, why not pray for them instead of slandering them? I think of the hymn by William Cowper. It said, "Were half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would often be, hear what the Lord has done for me." But Dio thinks it's better to slander the apostle. Not only did he love the preeminence and not recognize John and slander him to the church, but he refused to receive even the brethren that were John's associates. I mean, he just went a little bit further. You know, Gaius, he receives the emissaries from John, and he is commended for doing such. You can see that that was the case back in chapter 5, in verse 5. But not Diotrephes. Diotrephes practiced a perverted form of guilt by association. And it's really impossible to do that with any degree of consistency. The scripture, friends, is clear that we are to have no fellowship with apostates. It can't be any clearer. We are commanded to refrain from entangling alliances with unbelievers that have agendas. We are absolutely forbidden to be unequally yoked with those people. We have to avoid people whose doctrinal position is absolutely clearly contrary to Scripture. But that does not mean that we have the license to trash godly people who may disagree on matters that even good people disagree on. Like, say, for example, maybe some matter of a fine point within the realm of eschatology. We're going to break fellowship with someone over where you're going to place Ezekiel 38 and 39? I don't think so. See, friends, the problem with excessive guilt by association is this. You can never, ever know everything about everybody. Some people think they know everything about everything, but they don't. I tell you with tears, and I have to admit it, I've admitted it to some of you, I've actually invited a few people to speak here that I found out later I should never have invited. That was an honest mistake. You see, sometimes there are serious sin problems. Other times, a man may be orthodox on one issue, but fundamentally erroneous and heretical on something else. And the bigger your sphere, the harder it gets. I'll quote Warren Wiersbe again, who, by the way, is not really a friend of biblical separation ecclesiastically. Wiersbe says that he would need a computer and a full-time staff person if he ever hoped to do a good job of keeping his associations pure. The truth be known, he gave up the fight, you see. And I don't want to get into all that, but this was not Diotrephes' problem. He broke personal fellowship with a brother because he didn't like that one circle of friends that would do nothing to aid Diotrephes' own sense of self-aggrandizement. Diotrephes rejected the last living apostle of the Lord Jesus, and then he rejected those who associated with him. But then he even went further by forbidding others from receiving John and his friends. He not only refused the missionaries, but he refused any of the congregation to take them in, taking whatever authority he may have had way beyond any sense of biblical limits. Now listen, we are to obey those that have the rule over us. An overseer has every right to tell the sheep what God has said about any particular matter in the Scriptures. But no overseer has a right to impose upon any believer what God's word does not impose upon them. That goes beyond the limits of God-given authority. And then fifthly, he actually excommunicated, Diotrephes did, anybody that did fraternize with what he deemed to be false disciples as he saw them. That'd be John and his friends. Now, may I say that there is such a thing as a right use in a local church of excommunication, a use that is scriptural, though it may not be practiced today in most churches. The Apostle Paul called upon the Corinthians, you'll recall, on one occasion, to expel a member that was guilty of sexual relationships with his stepmother in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the purpose of that church discipline was not to try to embarrass this man, not alone, it was to bring him to repentance. It was so that the offender would come to his senses, get right with God, and get back into the fellowship again. It was also to protect the fellowship from moral and spiritual pollution. But it wasn't just on moral grounds that excommunication was exercised. It was also done on doctrinal grounds. For example, there were some in the church that maintained that the resurrection of the body had already taken place. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. And Paul said that he was handing, and actually names the men. He says, I'm handing Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Philetus over to Satan that they may learn how not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, and 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18. Even the Lord Jesus, in his letter specifically to Thyatira, through, incidentally, the same Apostle John, told that church to expel the false prophetess Jezebel that was leading some into immorality and idolatry in Revelation 2 and verse 20. So therefore, friends, communication is biblical. I mean, excommunication. It is biblical, and church discipline should be exercised on moral and doctrinal grounds. But Diotrephes was throwing his weight around, using it as the ultimate power play. It's about the rescue and restoration of an erring child of God. I believe it was Augustine that said, one thing I say deliberately as unquestionable truth, that if any believer has been wrongfully excommunicated, the sentence will do harm rather to him who pronounces it than to him who suffers the wrong. See, friends, there's a great responsibility that goes with the, for lack of a better word, the power that's given to the leaders in the church. There's actually a great danger that goes with that. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't believe that the tail should wag the dog, and really neither do you. But the leadership must always be careful to guard against the spirit of Diotrephes, or it will absolutely deteriorate into an unscriptural dictatorship. There has to be some form of accountability to God and accountability to the checks and balances that God instills in the church itself and within the leadership. There has to be a mechanism whereby people can be fairly heard and objectively. But let's review the fruit of Diotrephes' attitude. It's on your outline. He loved the preeminence. He did not recognize the authority of John. He slandered the apostle John. He then refused to receive the brethren, John's associates. And then fifthly, he forbid others to receive them and kicked out the ones that did. So we're left, finally, and this is number two on your outline, with the approach of John. And we find in verses 10 and 11. What's John going to do about this? Well, one might think that Diotrephes' conduct might well have deserved a, when I get to see you, you'll be sorry you were born, right? After all, shouldn't the punishment fit the crime? Shouldn't Dio have been excommunicated? Well, I'm not saying that John didn't do that. He may have, but we really don't know. But I think it's instructive that he doesn't threaten Diotrephes with that in this letter. He just says that he's going to come, and when he does, he's going to call attention to this problem. See it in verse 10? I will remember his deeds, which means he's going to let everybody else know about it. Literally, I'm going to let it be known to the assembly what Diotrephes has been up to all the while. So he is going to expose this man publicly. And I actually think that he did exercise discipline and that he may well have excommunicated him. But what I want you to see is that what John wanted to display was the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who desires that all sinners should come to repentance. And if they're saved, that they be restored to fellowship with God through Christ. It's interesting to note that John was even willing to talk to Diotrephes himself. You know, sometimes others aren't so willing. And Paul took the same risk when he went to Corinth on what he called in 2 Corinthians 2:1 his painful visit. It's not always easy being the leader and having to face the Diotrephes of the congregation. In 2 Corinthians, there's evidence that Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, was asked to actually leave the church of Corinth against his own will. Some had evidently decided that Paul was no longer welcome at Corinth. Can you imagine that? Fortunately, the efforts of mediators like Titus caused that church to repent and Paul to return eventually. Anyway, I'm sure that there was a great temptation in John's heart to just avoid Diotrephes altogether. John's approach, friends, can be summarized in two words: Christ-like leadership. Actually, all the attributes of leadership ought to be found in every single Christian, simply because they're all Christ-like attributes. I mean, this is not something that just the leader should exemplify. If you're saved, you should exemplify the same thing. Are you Christ-like in your approach, even to those that have offended you? And then finally, the apostle gives an admonition to the entire church to consistently make Christ-like choices. Look in verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. See, friends, in one sense, we should never seek to be mimics of other people. In one sense, we ought to have an authentic walk with God ourselves, and we ought to try to hone our own character that would prove true to our nature and personality. Nevertheless, imitation is not only a natural part of life, it's actually commanded within the spiritual realm. Paul said, "Imitate me." What an amazing statement that is. We look up to others that we esteem and that we respect. Everybody does it. I do it, you do it, everybody does it. But the important thing is, make sure, and this is where the mistakes are made, make sure that you're choosing the right models to imitate. Choose a Gaius. In fact, we'll see next week how Gaius actually sets up Demetrius as a man to be held in honor within the church, as opposed to the evil example that they were all aware of in Diotrephes. Make sure, John says, that you follow that which is good and not that which is evil. Sometimes strong personalities come to the fore within a church, usually in the pulpit, especially in independent Baptist circles. It's very easy for simple souls to look up to them so much, and they make them their role model when there's really actually very little of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. A man or woman, they may be strong, they may have verbal gifts, they may be very vocal, they may even have an aptitude on a certain level. And John says, you make sure that you choose a spiritual example, a Christ-like model. And it's sad when it happens, but sometimes the distress and the cause for the division in churches has very little to do with what's actually claimed to be the cause of the division. It's hardly ever over doctrine. Sometimes that's the facade that's used to mask personality issues and problems with other people. And Diotrephes and church dictators, what can we say about them? Lots of things. They're dangerous. Dictators are dangerous. I wish every independent Baptist in the United States could hear me this morning. Dictators are dangerous people. We should never, ever underestimate how a resident dictator can utterly destroy a church, even if it's booming. Plus, it grieves the Holy Spirit, because there's only one head of the church. Who's that? The Lord Jesus. Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He is to be Lord in the assembly and no one else. Now, if Diotrephes ever knew it, he certainly had forgotten it. I think he had never known it, frankly. But the Holy Spirit is to be the only vicar or representative of Christ in the church. There's no man, there's no woman that has the right to receive or reject brethren the way Diotrephes did. And if that function winds up in the hands of men, apart from the Spirit's leading, well, we have a word for that. It's called popery. And God hates that. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Mark 12, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now listen to this. These shall receive greater condemnation. They get the strongest punishment. There's going to be a loss of reward if they're saved, and if they've never seen God, like Diotrephes probably hasn't, but have a facade of Christianity, but are really a fraud in their leadership, then they will be in hell. I'll bet Diotrephes was not looking forward to meeting John. And it'll be an even less pleasant meeting at the great white throne. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Beloved, it's really important that every one of us, including me, we sit down and we take inventory and just ask myself, ask yourself, what kind of example have I been? I mean, surely you know that your life's not lived in a vacuum. Somebody's watching you. You're influencing somebody, and you're doing it for better or for worse. What kind of example are you giving, especially to young people? Are you a Gaius, a Demetrius, or are you a Diotrephes? What kind of spirit do you have? Some years ago, a hospital official in Atlanta after watching the lives of professing Christians in that large denominational hospital, he concluded, as so many people in the world have concluded as they observe nominal Christianity, I quote, this man said, "They just don't live what they preach. And if they can't do that, then I can't either." Now, friends, that is what people are saying. But in this case, a person raised his voice and he mentioned the exemplary life of a pastor of the church right nearby in Atlanta. And the hospital official that had made the remarks, he decided that he would see if this preacher's life measured up to this profession of him. And so what he did was, this is actually a true story, he hired a plain clothes detective to follow the pastor everywhere for a whole week. And at the end of the week, the detective, the private eye, went to the hire and he said to him, it's true. He lives it. And those words tortured that hospital official and rang in his ears hour after hour, to the point where they put him in great despair, because that was his excuse. That was his way out. Everybody's a hypocrite. And so he doesn't know what to do. But with the help of his godly wife, who had gotten saved a little earlier, he eventually did receive the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he went on to do so well with the Lord that he eventually began to hold his own open-air meetings. Now, his daughter eventually winds up in the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, when that was a good school. And this man's story was recorded in the student newspaper of Moody Bible Institute. And the article revealed the name of that preacher. It was Dr. Will Houghton, one-time pastor of the Baptist Tabernacle in Atlanta, who later became, by this time, the president of Moody Bible Institute. And at the end of the article, this hospital worker's daughter asked the question, rhetorically, of every student, suppose Dr. Houghton had not lived a genuine Christian life, where would my daddy be today? You know, friends, the Diotrephes spirit is something that is not unique to just leadership. I mean, if that's the impression you're getting, that's not it. The Diotrephes spirit can be in anybody's heart. I think naturally it is. I mean, I think everybody to some degree wants the preeminence. And we all can identify with Diotrephes in many different ways. The question then becomes, who are we willing every day that we wake up, who are we going to say yes to? Our flesh, or to the Holy Spirit of God, who wants to exemplify the fruit of that Spirit in our life and who wants to point us to Christ? See, it's a big issue. It's a big, big deal. And how good of the Holy Spirit to give us this up close and personal of someone that, this is something that the Apostle John actually went through. How fascinating, how utterly remarkable that we should be privy to such a thing. Let he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right, let's pray. Lord, there is none here that can say that we have apprehended that for which we have been apprehended in Christ. I think that we're just not there. Lord, help me and all of us to see our shortcomings. Help us to see the potential that we can possibly be a problem or perhaps in possession of a spirit or an attitude that hinders rather than helps. Help us, Lord, to take your word very seriously and obey it. I pray that you would deal with our hearts from the top right down to the bottom. Help us to be Christ-like, esteeming others better than and before ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.